This is the excuse me. This is the Feast of Pentecost. And here are our announcements. There will not be blessings of religious articles after Mass today, but we will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament there this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Next Sunday is the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. And it will be celebrated by a low Mass in the customary time of 8 o'clock. Please remember to observe the Ember Days this week. Tuesday, it's not on the universal calendar, but we wanted you to mention, however, that it is the Feast of St. Rita of Kashi. Here is her image. And as you know, she is the patron of impossible causes, somewhat like St. Jude the Apostle. The stories about her are astounding and admirable, and perhaps you might read about them. Friday is the Feast of St. Gregory the Seventh, and what is said about him is that if he were not around, if he did not live in the time he did, all of the corruption that we have today would have been in his time. That's how much of a hero and how singularly dependent we are upon this man, St. Gregory the Seventh. He is truly one of the greatest of all popes. He was a monk from the great monastery of Cluny, and he served many popes without going into again his story. But he single-handedly, I can truly say that, because almost all of the bishops were against him, preserved integrity of doctrine, chastity among the clergy, independence of the church from secular governments and interference. He did all of that. And he was so hated by almost everybody that he was forced into exile and died practically by himself. He is buried today not far from Naples in a town called Salerno. His motto, Dilexi justitiam et odisti iniquitatem. I have loved justice and hated iniquity. Those were his last words, incidentally. And he said, and therefore I die in exile. That's St. Gregory the Seventh. We have a relic of his. I have one, I should say, myself. It is one of my most prized possessions, a piece of the body of St. Gregory the Seventh. And of course, Saturday is the feast of St. Philip Neri. He's called the Second Apostle of Rome. And without going into too much of his biography, since we cannot say that much today, I can tell you at least that he, can we say, virtually single-handedly converted the city of Rome from its, let us say, moral excesses. He was an extraordinary man, and he did so by converting the youth. You know the term oratorio? Handel's Messiah is an oratorio. He founded it. He began it, the oratorio. And it was a way in which he attracted the youth by singing, by amusements, do you see, and then ending with prayer, usually at a visit to a church, where they would pray Vespers together, and so it's beautiful. beautiful life. He had the extraordinary privilege of being a visible, can we say, a visible expression of God's love to people. And if you will permit me, I will tell you a little bit of the story because it's worth knowing. I haven't told you this in many years. When he was a young priest in Rome, he was fond of making long walks to the catacombs outside of Rome. One of his favorite haunts was the catacomb that we call today St. Sebastian. The true name, the original name, is the catacomb of the memorial of Saints Peter and Paul, because you see, when persecutions arose among several times, in this particular time, there was a threat made, you see, by the authorities to violate the tombs of these martyrs. One, of course, was buried on the Vatican Hill, in what we call the Circus Maximus today. St. Peter's Basilica is built there. The other is, of course, on the Appian Way, the church, the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. The Christians took these bodies, you see, secretly, and put them in these catacombs, this catacomb, which is, by the way, called the Cities of the Dead. I'm sorry, my voice is not what it should be. This, when they put that breathing tube down your throat, it does a terrible job on your vocal cords, so please put up with me. Anyway, the Christians put a wall in front of their bodies. And if you go to this catacombs, I'm digressing, but it's worth knowing, because it's like what you do. When you go to these catacombs, this catacomb, and you'll see the remains of where the bodies were placed, and on the wall, you'll see the remnants of Christian prayers, brief prayers, just like you pray. Sancti Petri, Petri et Paule, orate pro pace. Saints Peter and Paul, pray for peace. Just by humble people. Graffiti on the wall. One of the ones I remember. So all kinds of things like this that tell you your ancestors were just like you in every way, more than you think. Well, getting back to our story, Saint Philip Neri, you see, was fond of going to this catacomb in particular. And when he went there, of course, they don't have, in those days, they didn't have the electric lights and things of this nature. A lot of it was very dark, and I mean pitch black dark. And he found a little, if you might say, grotto, if you want. You see, the study of the Christian cryptology is worth the effort, believe me, because it's found in many places like this. And so he found there this spot, and he was praying. He'd like to pray there for divine love, love of God. And once when he did, a ball of light, fiery light, appeared over him, came down to him, entered his mouth. He swallowed it, and it stayed right in his chest, in his heart. It so expanded his heart with divine love that it broke two ribs. And with this experience, he was filled with such a divine affection for God, our Lord, and men, that he was never the same. And people, particularly the youth, were fond of coming to him with all kinds of problems, all kinds of troubles. See? And they would ask him to pray. And what he would do, he would sit on his chair But the table in front of him said, here, pray with me. And he put the head of the person who asked for prayers pressed against his heart. And they would feel something of the divine love inside of him. And they received great comfort, consolation, the answer to many problems. Sometimes the expression of divine love inside of him was so great that the table, chairs, the room would shake because of the intensity of divine love that he expressed in his person. His feast is Saturday. If you go to Rome, you can see his body, which is incorrupt, called the second apostle of Rome. Well, there's more I can tell you about him, but perhaps you might think of Saint Philip Neri. When you are faced with dilemmas, trials, doubts, troubles, because you see, his intercession for us, for the church, is not over. I can give you many examples of saints who have promised things like that in their lifetime when they say to their friends as they are dying, this time next year, I will celebrate Pentecost in heaven. In heaven. But, as St. Augustine says, be assured, my dear friends, that I will not be completely happy unless you are with me, and I will keep my care over you even in heaven. And many of them have shown on earth through their dead bodies their concern for us. And that's all I can tell you now, because I should say that's all I can tell you about how this happens, because we have to move on. But I wanted you to know something of these beautiful saints. There is no faith, no religion, no philosophy, no way of life that can claim with authenticity the favors that we of the true faith have, not only on earth, but in heaven, and how it is expressed for us on earth. No other religion has this. They try to mimic it, yes, particularly the fundamentalist Protestants. They love to mimic miracles. But none of them, not one, has the authenticity, the veracity, the dignity, the beauty of what we possess. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the Acts of the Apostles. When the days of Pentecost were drawing to a close, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a violent wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them parted tongues of fire, which settled upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in foreign tongues, even as the Holy Spirit prompted them to speak. Now there were staying at Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude gathered and were bewildered in mind, because each heard them speaking in his own language. But they were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Behold, are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how have we heard each his own language in which he was born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews also and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We have heard them speaking in our own languages of the wonderful works of God." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 14, verses 23 to 31. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while yet dwelling with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your mind whatever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I go away and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would indeed rejoice that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. But now I have told you, before it comes to pass, that when it has come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer speak much with you, for the Prince of the world is coming, and in me he has nothing. But he comes that the world may know that I love the Father and that I do as the Father has commanded me." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May it please your reverence. I'm going to make an effort, a special effort, to speak up, because with this, it comes periodically, and I had no idea it was going to come now, but the tendency is to type to whisper. So I'm going to try to talk up. Today, as I have told you many times, is called the birthday of the church. Now, this is a term that is often misunderstood, and so I am about the business of explaining it to you so that you understand its context. Now, for this we should look, of course, upon the meaning of the word birthday. Of course, when a person is born, the day that he is born. That is considered his birthday. Why? Because that is the day that the little baby makes its appearance in the world. It is not the day that the baby began to exist. Now, we have some people who get confused about that because of the atrocity of abortion. Some hold, and I say with a bad conscience, that the baby does not exist until it is born. Some say that. Others admit, no, it is a baby, and we're going to murder it anyway. But anyhow, some say this. The fact is that before the baby is born, it exists, but it is hidden, isn't it? When it is born, it makes its appearance in the world. And consequently, by analogy, it is the same with the church. Because the church, you see, was conceived on Calvary, when our divine Savior died on the cross. And with the cooperation of our Blessed Mother, the church then began to be hidden. Pentecost is the day that the church made its first appearance in the world. That's why we call Pentecost the birthday of the church. And how? Because the visible reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see, ended, didn't it? How? When our divine Savior ascended into heaven, we no longer see him. That's why you see on the Ascension, the Feast of the Ascension, the Paschal candle, that is the vivid representation. It is a great sacramental. The Paschal candle is extinguished because the visible appearance of our Divine Lord is now gone. But his reign over hearts is not over. How? Because on this day, Pentecost Sunday, the visible reign of the Holy Spirit began to extend the reign of Christ, so that we can say that the visible reign of the Son of God is completed in this visible expression of the presence of the Holy Ghost in the world on this day. Now, with this in mind, this is all doctrinal, but it's good for you to know, because it makes things so clear. Let's look at it from a wider perspective, can we? Yes, we can, and we will. In the church's theological explanations, this whole cycle is called in many respects the Paschal Mystery. It comes from the word Passover, which is, as you know, based upon the Passover of the Jews, you see, for whom God gave sparing of their lives over the Passover of the angel of death and so on. And then the Jews passed over from death to life through the Red Sea and so on. Christ is our Passover. With him we pass from death to life. It is expressed in signs. Signs that we call sacraments. In earlier days, they were called mysteries. And while I have no time to explain why sacraments and mysteries are synonyms, nevertheless, we speak of these whole events from the passion and death of Christ to this day as part of the Paschal Mystery, meaning the signs of Christ passing from death to life and bringing us with him. Look at it from this point of view. God, our Heavenly Father, all right? He sends his Son on earth. From this we have the Annunciation, we have Christmas, and we have the whole life of Christ, culminating in his death. and then from which he merited our justification, our giving of bestowing of grace, making satisfaction for sins, meriting his and our resurrection, and so on. Without the cross, there's nothing. That's all from the gift of God the Father. But of course, as you know, the divine life that our Lord merited would have been locked up in his dead body in the tomb, in the Holy Sepulchre. We would not have profited. And so, one of the reasons why he rose from the dead, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, is that he may impart the life that he won to us from his physical human body that is alive now. Some people have thought, when we speak of the economy of redemption, that there's a big bank in which the church taps to give you a measure of divine life, of indulgence, and so on. So they speak like this, the economy of redemption. That's a good term. But what is the economy of redemption? It's there. Jesus Christ is the economy. He is the bank. It's all from him, from his body, from which pass, you see, all of the benefits that he won for us. Sometimes you've seen holy cards, haven't you? And the holy cards show our Lord risen from the dead with rays of light coming from his wounded hands and side. Have you seen that? Yes. That's telling the truth. Because these wounds are holes, channels, from which divine life passes. Why? Because what he merited in his death, he now can give to us through his living body. The Mass is one of the expression of that. The Eucharist, then, is the sacrament from which all other sacraments receive their life and power. Because the Eucharist is the Passion of Christ. It is Jesus Christ in his death and in his glorious body. So the resurrection then is important as a consequence of the victory of Calvary. And then our divine Lord spends weeks with his apostles, with his disciples, until the day comes that he ascends into heaven. And as you know, he takes possession of heaven as our head in his kingdom that he earned through his death. By nature he has a right to it because he is God, but in his humanity he earned it by his sufferings. And so by that, as I told you, heaven became our home because our head is there. There are other benefits of his ascension, but I'm not going to talk about them now. But it is not our Lord's desire that he should remain isolated, singular. You would have to go to Jerusalem or to Palestine to be able to see our Lord, to be able to listen to him, to be able to receive the benefits that he won. Our divine Lord wanted to give this to everybody, to all of us. That's why he says to his apostles, it is necessary for you that I go. Because if I don't, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Why is it necessary? The Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, whom our Lord says he will send to us. That Holy Spirit extends the reign, the power, can we say, the presence of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. So we say in the introit, don't we? Spiritus Domini replevit orbem interarum. The Spirit of the Lord has filled up the whole world. How? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit who takes the benefits that our Lord and Savior has won and has opened up to us through his risen body. And now the Spirit, that proceeds from him and the Father now applies them to us. And he does it through the church that he has established, that the Holy Spirit makes visible to us in the world. That's why we say it is a Paschal mystery, because it includes his coming from the Father, his passion and death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now extending his presence and what he has won for us through the whole world, through the Holy Spirit. And that, brethren, is the Paschal mystery. So now you know something you didn't know before, at least not to this degree. So when you see those words, Paschal mystery, you know what they mean. It's an inclusive term. But the question now is, why in this way? Why? Because our divine Savior could have done it lots of other ways to extend his presence. But he does it through the Holy Spirit. And it is my obligation to explain to you why and how. The Holy Spirit we speak of as the force, the personal union, that is to say, that is a person that is so intense, so real, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, whom he unites together as one being. He constitutes, if I could put it this way, the unity of the Trinity. It is the love of the Father for the Son, the mutual love of Son for Father, that is so real, so powerful, so intense. We speak in theology of it being spirating. There comes from it a yet another person. It is the visible love. It is the intense love, the unity of the Father and the Son. That's why we speak of the Father unbegotten, the Son only begotten, not caused, begotten. The Holy Spirit proceeding. Now, why do I go into this? Because this, of course, is part of the Feast of the Trinity. Because you see, how do I put it to you? This love of the Father and the Son is the mode, the manner in which he gives you all of these gifts. It is a gift of love. Love that comes right from the very bosom, the very being of God the Father and the Son. That's why we speak of the Holy Spirit as the unity of the Father and the Son. The embrace, this is what I love, one of my favorite titles, the embrace, the kiss of the Father and the Son. He is the comforter, the advocate. He is spiritual anointing. He is rest in labor, because it is all a quality of the affection of love of God for us. That's what makes this gift so beautiful. It's so consoling, so, enriching. God did not have to do it this way, but he wanted to make you realize the degree of his love for you, and that all of the things he gives to you are gifts of love. He is the called rest in labor, sweet refreshment. Look at the sequence of this Sunday, and you'll see some of the ways in which the church recognizes the love of God the Father and the Son as expressed in the gift of what unites them together, the Holy Spirit. And when he is given to you, you don't become a member of the Trinity as they are, but you belong to their family. You are relatives of theirs because of the Holy Spirit, who, as our Lord says, who is with you and in you. He is the finger of God's right hand. That's one of the terms I love the best. He touches you, see? The finger of God's right hand, and you're never the same. He is called Father of the poor in spirit, who have nothing left in this world. And so they turn to the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And if you want to know why it is that red vestments are used in a mass like this, it is not first because of blood. People have a mistaken notion about red. When they see red vestments on the Feast of Martyrs, oh, it's because they shed blood. No, it's a mistake. Red is the sign of love. Like the way Robert Burns described it in his poem, My love is like a red, red rose. That's why red is worn. Because, you see, it is the sign of the love of God that is intense, real, vibrant, expressive. And it is expressive, you see, in all of the gifts that God has given to us. Like, for example, creation. The Holy Spirit is mentioned when God made everything, and the Spirit of the Lord was over the waters, as if it was hovering, giving life. And the incarnation. The Son of God became a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit, what unites him to his Father. And the same with the scriptures that we love. They are the product of the love of God. Everything is from love. That's why I've told you more than once, the cause of our existence, the cause of the existence of the whole cosmos, is not fundamentally based on the laws of thermodynamics. It is based in love. Love did it all. The powerful love of God's divine Spirit. The Blessed Virgin Mary would not be given the singular privileges of her life, particularly her Immaculate Conception and her divine maternity, were it not because of the love of the Holy Spirit. As the angel said, the Holy Spirit, you see, will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will come to you. And what about the sacraments? There's one I'm going to mention. It's the sacrament of penance. Penance. Why? Because this sacrament was confected by Jesus Christ our Lord on Easter Sunday night. And the way he confected it, the way he made it, was unique. Because when he appeared to them with the words shalom, peace, that is to say, he had no resentment against their cowardice. He forgave everybody. And then St. John says that he breathed on them the breath of life. Receive the Holy Spirit who came from that breath, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. This is one of the most vivid expressions of the gift of love and the sigh of love. That's why I've told you more than once now that when you go to the sacrament of penance, I told you the least important part of the sacrament is the confession of sins. The validity of the sacrament of penance doesn't even have to be with the priests making the sign of the cross over. It's not a blessing. It's this way, a judgment, a sentence that is given to you. That does not constitute the validity except by an extension. It's the words of the priest. I forgive you. I absolve you. And I told you the Eastern Fathers expressed it beautifully. That breath of the priest in the words, I absolve you from your sins. From that breath comes the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Ghost is given, no evil can remain. When you see the priest making the Easter water, does he not breathe into the water? You know what he does? He breathes into the water the Greek letter psi, the first letter of the word Spirit. As if he's breathing God the Holy Ghost's power in that water. That's one of the reasons why people make sure they take Easter water with them home, because this is special. It's got the Holy Ghost in it, in some way. All graces, all conversions come from the Holy Ghost. Saints, martyrs, who do you think produced them? One of the most astounding qualities, and I do mean spectacular, about so many of these saints, is that they come from people whose lives were far from holy. Some of them were outright public sinners. And they were so transformed, so enlivened, so elevated, that we regard them today as saints, and many of whose bodies are incorrupt. A living miracle. One time, I was coming down the steps of St. Peter's, and I met a Protestant couple, middle-aged. And they thought that all those bodies that they saw, see, were all mannequins. And they wanted to know about that. So they stopped me and asked me. And I said, mannequins? That's the body. That's the real thing. That's the genuine article. What you are looking at there is an ongoing miracle. The bacteria of decay is prevented from acting upon that corpse. The saint's body is asleep, awaiting the resurrection as a sign of his union with God that was so great. It's an anticipation of what will happen to us all on Resurrection Day. They were astounded. You know what they did? They turned right around and went back into the church to look at it again. Who knows? Maybe they got the gift of faith. Who knows? And who does all of this? How is the power of Christ expressed in our times, in your lives, except by the Holy Spirit, who extends the reign of Jesus Christ? I would even suggest that Christian civilization that is now dying, almost in a death rattle, is a product of the Holy Spirit. Missionaries who, when they said goodbye to their families, knew that they were going to their death in the work among the savages. And what prompted them to have such generosity among people so far below them? Such charity. Such compassion. except the Holy Spirit, who brings these virtues of Jesus Christ to us. That's why we say, bend the stubborn heart and will, melt the frozen, warm the chill, drive the stains of sin away. That's part of that sequence. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He softens hearts. He teaches us and reminds us of the promises of the Savior. We say, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. What are those promises? The promises of salvation, of divine mercy, and so on. And who gives them to us to remind us of them? The Holy Spirit that gives us courage to face death, no matter how imminent. That's the Holy Spirit. He comforts us in persecutions. And it all began, if you will be patient with me a little longer, will you be? Will you be patient with me? It all began 9 days ago, because when our divine Savior ascended into heaven, and you know, on that rock, he left his footprints as a lesson. You want to go where I'm going? Follow me. Do what I do. And so his last instruction, go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait. And so they went back to Jerusalem. And I can tell you, without going into the explanation of it, while they were happy for our Lord, they were very unhappy about themselves. They were afraid, terrorized, desolate, because for them, their life was our Lord and Savior, more than we can ever imagine. How captivating he was. And so they went to the upper room where the first Mass was offered. And they stayed, and it says St. Luke, very carefully put, one in prayer with Mary, the mother of Jesus. What do you think she told them? How did she comfort them, remind them? How steadfast she was. And of course, they took comfort in her because she looked just like him, even in her face, all they had left. And that is the beginning of what we call today the novena, the 9 days of preparing for God's gift. So if you have a need, a great need, it is a custom for Catholics sometimes to make a novena with the hope that on the last day your prayer will be answered. Of course, your prayers are always answered, but not sometimes in the way you think or the way you expect. Our Lord promised that. And so they spent this time, 9 days, in prayer. And finally, as was traditionally believed, St. Peter says, I'm going to offer the Mass. And so, this is the first Mass that was offered by the apostles since Holy Thursday, today. And this is an important day for another reason. Because it's a big holiday for the Jews, since it is the day that celebrates thanks for the wheat harvest, the gift of the law on Mount Sinai. The law that was promulgated with great thunder and majesty. So God said to Moses, tell the people to stay away because of what I am about to give to them in this promulgation of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then when the apostles, celebrating Pentecost like this, that explains why it is that there were so many foreigners in Jerusalem on this day. Because it was expected that there would be pilgrims celebrating the feast of the promulgation of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they came from all over the world. How providential God is. And so, when the apostles received Holy Communion for the first time after Holy Thursday, there came then this extraordinary, spectacular moment. First, from the edge of the city, a howling wind came, that came right through the city. 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what we have to mess at 9. 9 o'clock in the morning. And it went through the streets, waking people up, disturbing everybody. So that the whole city has its attention focused on the direction of this wind. And it stopped right at the doors of the upper room, the cenacle. And there, it blew open the shutters. They had them closed for fear because they know what they did to Jesus Christ. They're next on the list. It blew open the shutters. It whirled around them. So it drew the people to the first church, the Church of the Apostles. And it was meant to draw the apostles out to the people. And then the wind died down. All became silent. And then there appeared, as I know you are well aware, this great fire over them in the form of a human tongue. A fire that gives light in darkness, warmth in coldness, and purifying all alloys, the means of sanctification. Sanctity demands purification. And that's how this great human tongue that was meant to tell the apostles they are to speak the love of God in the gifts that he's given them. That's the great mistake that clergy makes when it teaches the Christian faith. Frequently, it lacks love, warmth, affection, an expression of the love of God for us. That's what made these men missionaries and people who wanted to devote their lives to the service of God, all because of divine love that the Holy Spirit brings. And so this great tongue separated into small human tongues that settled over the heads of all the apostles, just like you see here in the frontispiece of the and ependium. And then it settled in them, entered into their bodies, and it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It parted from one unit, one principle of unity, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one doctrine, one authority that united them. One language, the language of faith. That's why today we have Latin. It is expressive of the unity of doctrine, unity of belief, unity of worship. From the unity that joins Father and Son. So when you, as Catholics, worship, you remember that it comes from one faith, one Lord, one unity, a union that is reflective of and expressive of the unity of the Father and the Son. That's what you are. That's what you have. No one else can claim that. Pentecost tells you that. And so they went out with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, if you are in the state of grace, you also have. And they went out and preached, and the first sermon that St. Peter preached, the first one, this man, without learning of the Talmud, without any formal instruction of Hebrew theology, nothing. 3,000 people. He converted by one talk. What are we to do? Because he spoke with such fervor, such intensity. He wasn't reading from a text. It came right from his soul, from the marrow of the bones. What are we to do? Repent, he said. Leave this perverse generation. Be baptized. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said that today. They were no longer afraid, you see. No longer worried about what people think. They were pairs of all natural opinions. Well, that's the story, you see, of Pentecost that I'm spending so much time to tell you about. And why? Because, brethren, if there was ever a day that we need the power, the help of the Holy Spirit, it's today. Because of our trials, our temptations of all kinds, our worries and fears, our doubts, the persecutions that we receive from the hands of those people who are supposed to be helping us in the church. And where are we to turn? To our divine Savior, who will give of his Holy Spirit to fortify us, to encourage us, to keep us faithful, to remove all stubbornness. How many people are so stubborn in what they think? They won't listen. It's the Holy Spirit who bends their will, who softens their heart to hear things that they'd rather not listen to, who give us direction of life, to make grave decisions, to preserve us from heresy and apostasy, confusion and scandal in the church. It is the Holy Spirit that will assist us. You know, there is a prayer of mine, not my particular prayer in that I composed it, but some of you know it. I have given it to you in the past. It means a lot to me. When I think of the Holy Spirit as the gift of love, the love that comes from God who desires our presence, to be one with us, to bring us home to heaven. O Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I adore thee. Enlighten me. Guide me. Strengthen me. Console me. Tell me what I ought to do. Give me your commands. I promise to submit myself to whatever you ask of me, and to accept whatever you permit to happen to me. Grant only that I may know your holy will. Amen. And so I thank you for having the patience, the forbearance to put up with me and my afflicted voice. To go beyond that, to hear the doctrines that will make all the difference in your conscience, your peace of mind, and your eternity. May God bless you.